My text this morning is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and the last verse in that second chapter. That's verse 22 in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, today, and in a very special way, we remember the work of the Holy Spirit. And the chapter that I read at the beginning of the service is reminiscent of that great event when the disciples and the followers of Jesus Christ had a wonderful and a great visitation that made all the difference between being rather quiet, reserved men who had a knowledge and a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in their hearts to being men whom no one could turn away or turn back, who turned the whole world upside down. And when I read that chapter, I cannot help to be amazed at the excitement and the thrill that must have been on that day. Can you imagine the time? They are very conscious of the fact that Jesus Christ had ascended. They are very conscious of the fact, in one sense, they were on their own. And then they remember, too, the promises of the Saviour. And then the thrill of it all, when they were gathered together, and the pouring of the Holy Spirit upon them, which made them into mighty men of God, who were able, by the grace of God, to do the wonderful works of God. They had already received the commission, and in Matthew's Gospel, the last verse, the last two verses say this: Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. And yet, although they had that commission, and they were on the right side of the therefore, the great events, the great wonder, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, the ascension, all these things were true. Therefore they had this living, vital gospel to bring to men and women. Yet they waited. And in the beginning of the book of Acts, in verse 5, in that first chapter, in verse 8, we have these words: Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. You can almost feel, can't you, very much like an army, ready for battle. They have their equipment, and yet they are waiting. And then there is that final word, and that final enabling, and they go forward. And there is excitement, I'm sure, in their hearts, as they wait upon this promise to be fulfilled in their lives. And in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is upon you. I wonder if there were questions in their hearts. What will it mean to be baptized with the Holy Ghost? What enabling will it be? How shall we ever tackle great and vast cities? Well, a city like Jerusalem or places like Rome. However, can we ever cope with such an immense task? You felt like that sometimes? You stood in the centre perhaps of Cardiff and felt like that? Then you've gone to Manchester or Birmingham or London, and you feel far worse. And you say, so many people. So many people. And in our own land, so many people untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must have felt like that too. And they're given this promise that they will have power. And that will be the power of God. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And the result was this, that the truth that they had and that they knew, the incarnation, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, his glorious and his sinless life, the wonder of his person, the loveliness of his character, also the miracle and the wonder of his atoning death, where he paid a penalty for our sin, then the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension, all these events become like a living and a burning thing, and the person of Christ as a living Saviour to be presented to the hearts of men and women. Therefore now they were able to go forth. And they were equipped with this great equipment of the unction or the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine now something like this, as the apostles, as they would come to another town, and they'd look maybe as they're approaching the outskirts of the city that they were visiting, and they would say, this seems a very big place. We can almost feel here the power of evil and the aggressiveness of the materialistic outlook of the people here. We can feel it almost like a stone wall. You know what I mean by that. And sometimes you can be in a meeting and you have a message and your heart is right, and yet you feel as if there was a stone wall of opposition and resentment in the hearts of many, and it builds a firmer wall than any iron curtain. You know, that can be true. I am sure that they must have felt sometimes as they came to these cities, however will we cope? And yet they did. Just think of the Apostle Paul trudging along from village to village. And then he comes to another major town or city. And that city would know he'd come. And see how many we are. And yet Cardiff is only a small city. It does not tremble. Doesn't it amaze you and surprise you? And yet these few men turned the whole world upside down. Let me take the example that I have this morning of the town of Ephesus. And there they had a particular trade, which was a very flourishing trade, making some silver idols of a little goddess called Diana. And in Ephesus itself was a great temple, a most magnificent thing. Men would admire it, and the whole town lived under the shadow of this temple. I can understand that if any of you have been brought up in a town that has a castle in, and many in Wales have, usually a small town on the coast of Wales, and it has a castle, an empty shell of a thing. And yet if you've been brought up in a place like that, that castle dominated the scene. Everywhere you went, you could see the castle. And if you saw a photograph, you'd say, ah, that's my town. Why, I know, I can see the castle. Towns look very much the same. But you'd recognize the outline of your castle, and it dominates almost your mental outlook towards the town. Ephesus was like that. A vast, massive, huge, magnificent and beautiful temple to the goddess Diana. Great was Diana of the Ephesians. It only really made an entry there, and people were worried. Listen to verses like this. I've just selected these verses now, and I don't know what to stay too long on them. In Acts 19, verse 26 and 7, we have these words. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. That verse on its own is a very telling verse. We've heard throughout all Asia, this little man, this Paul, that he is succeeding in turning many people away, and he says that the gods that we make are not gods at all. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, and also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. It's a very full verse. First of all, this is going to affect our pockets. That is a very real thing then and today. And we will not have this. This, Paul, will affect our income. Then the second thought is this. This Paul is bringing into disrepute the wonder of the goddess Diana. And then the other was this, their influence in many cities through this worship of Diana. And so that their influence in other places as well was in jeopardy. Why? Because Paul. No. Because a servant of the Lord, with a message of the gospel in his heart and on his lips, filled with the Holy Spirit, had come to the streets of Ephesus, and that city trembled. The servants of Satan knew, or other people might have said, well, why worry? He's only a little chap. He's not very big. Physically, we can soon settle him. And he's only got a handful of followers. Why worry? He can't possibly have any influence on a great and a vast city like Ephesus and a powerful and established cult and religion like Diana or the Ephesians. And we already have our building. They haven't even hardly got a place to worship in yet. And look at us. We're very powerful. But the powers of Satan know power when they see it. Satan recognizes strength when he sees it. And the servants of Satan recognize that Paul was no ordinary man, but that he was an ambassador of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords, and had a message of the living God himself. That's the kind of setting that I think of when I consider what is done here. Then in this verse that I have, here almost in the depth of the epistle, we have that reference to through the Spirit. What happened in Ephesus? What happened in the hearts of men and women? However were they transformed? Whatever miracle was it that brought Jew and Gentile, people so opposite in their attitude and ways, how was it that a miracle could be achieved that brought men like this, that they might be one in a fellowship, in a family, which is so wonderful and remarkable? It is the work of the Spirit. May I just stay on these little thoughts, three of them this morning, ever so briefly. Firstly, the people of God. There was not a people there, but there became there a people of God. There was a time when you could say, if you'd gone to Ephesus, you wouldn't have found anybody there that believed in Jesus Christ. But a miracle took place and a church was established, and there was in that city a people that belonged to God, an oasis in a wilderness, in a desert, a pool in a Sahara, a place of peace in the midst of turmoil, a place where God dwelt, even in the evil city of Ephesus. Well, how did it happen? Look at verse 17 with me. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and them that were nigh. There are two kinds of people here in one way, although they, in one sense they are one kind, but they belong to two traditions. There was a Jew, well established in knowing the ways of the Judaic faith and knowing something of God too, and realizing what it meant to know what it meant to be a spiritual person, although they themselves were not spiritual. They were near. And yet a person who's near can be very, very hard to persuade. Haven't you seen that? Haven't you sometimes come to a person and you felt, here's a nice person. Here's a lovely character. Here's a good moral person too. All he needs is just that little step. All he needs is to have the gospel explained, and yet you may try in your own strength as hard as you may, and you realize that he will never come that way. That even though he is near, he's not there. Then there's another kind here, those that are described as far, and this is the Gentile world generally. These who were perhaps the worshippers of Diana or some other god or goddess, who were materialistic in their outlook, hard-hearted and sinful, without any kind of connection with religion, true religion at all, without any idea of the great Jehovah or of the Psalms of David. Far away. And you might say, ah, I think I can tackle a person who's far away even easier than the one who's near. The one who is near is so blind, so in his own way, he's self-sufficient. Let me go to the one who is far. Have you tried? He doesn't know what you're talking about. He doesn't know what we're on about. He doesn't know what we mean when we say, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. He'd say, don't be ridiculous. I will only believe that which I can see, feel, hear, know. And it seems an impossible task to be able to persuade the far off one. They will never come.
in our own strength. And yet listen to this. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh through the Spirit. It is this unction of the Holy Spirit that enabled Paul to uplift Christ. And as he spoke of Jesus Christ, it wasn't just a mention of another man or another cult. There was something in how he said it and in how it reached their hearts and their hearing that brought one or two things to them: anger and resentment, or a desire and faith. And as he uplifted this only begotten Son of God, who was wounded for our transgressions, raised for our justification, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the loveliness and the wonder of his person, the people were stirred, and men and women believed. Those who were near and those who were far. They came into a family. There hadn't been a family in Ephesus before. Oh, there were families, some kind of family life in a pattern that God has ordained in the general scheme of things for mankind. But there had never been a family in Ephesus before. Listen to verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. What should we be like? We come into the family of God. How many times have you and I gone away from home? Maybe on a holiday in the summertime. There we are staying somewhere just quite nice, and there's some nice people staying in the same little guest house or hotel, wherever we are. And then one morning we say something to somebody and we realize, I think this person's a Christian. Now, I don't mean just a church attender now. And it's very difficult to know when is that point of recognition. I don't know how much information that there is vital has been the minimum requirement regarding then I know that person's a Christian. It's very difficult to say. There are words, of course there are. There is communication there, of course there is. Yet there is a point there somewhere where my heart and his heart we say, well, you're a Christian. And we both smile. We belong to the household of God. Strangers in one sense, and yet not strangers. We may not belong to the same culture, the same nationality, or the same, well, if there are social stratas, really, we may be poor and the other richer, and so on. But it makes no difference. There's an affinity there. We belong to a family that understands. I don't mean that every Christian must know every other Christian in the world at any one given time. But what I mean is this, that when we meet, we know that we belong. But with that, there is a responsibility. That with those that we meet and we feel a sense of belonging, there is also this responsibility of the care of a family towards each other. There is a love in a good family. And we care and are concerned for each other. And when things are not well with one member of the family, the heart of the other is heavy and sad. He cannot always express this to the other. And yet if his heart is like this, the other can recognize that. And the person might say, well, I didn't know that that person was going through that trial or that difficulty. I meet him every day or every Sunday, but I didn't know. It is our business to know. I say, well, how can I know? And argue and so on. It is our business to know and to seek out and to find and to care. There was a family in Ephesus and they loved each other and they cared for each other. It was a work of the Spirit. Then secondly, there is this thought. In these verses as well, we see the plan of God. If I may come back to the consciousness of this temple of Diana of the Ephesians. There it is. I don't know how big or massive it was, but it was a very impressive place, and it must have been in a place where all could see. Here it is, a tremendous temple, and where the people on certain occasions would crowd there, and the inner sanctuary where this idol was of Diana herself. And all these little silver replicas were sent all over the place and made profits by them. A powerful trade. There was money in it as well. There's a syndicate here. Not only had it a grip upon the heart and the souls of people in an evil way, also this grip was maintained by mercenary men. It was a paying business. And so if you offended this goddess or her supporters, you could be in trouble. Yet Paul uses the idea of this temple and brings it into a wonderful thing in this part of the Ephesian epistle, knowing that they would understand. He, in his background, had the temple in Jerusalem that he was conscious of, the temple of God, of Jehovah, and they too were conscious of their temple, of Diana, of the Ephesians. So he uses that consciousness. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's speaking their language. He's not compromising. They understand. They might be asking questions like this: what is this building? What is this temple that you are talking about? Ah, he'd say, this temple is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual thing. Well, what do you mean? And then he explains it by taking something that is known and leading them henceforth, at the moment, something they do not know, that they might realize from that example of something they see the reality of a spiritual thing, and yet to come away from that. It's like a building. And this building is made up not of stones. This building is a living thing. There is a foundation in the Ephesian temple to Diana. Somewhere there, in the depths of the ground there is that great foundation stone, or a cornerstone, where they began. And they said, here is this strong foundation that no one will throw over physically, the building of Diana to the Ephesians. And we have a building too. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. You must have read with me in the daily papers this last week, one of the leaders of one of the churches in our country was saying it's time that we looked again at the fundamentals of our church. It's time that we looked again at the person of Christ. What he meant was, it's time that we moved the foundation. It has become an embarrassment. It is a hindrance to our unity. It has become a nuisance. It is time and the way he said moved was reassessed. We know what that means. And we know it will happen. Take that stone away and the building falls. What is this stone? We must indeed honor this stone. This stone is no stone at all. This stone is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Can you not be thrilled with me this morning, my friends, at the very thought of this great truth? He is the Son of God. Those hymns, you know, that describe the beauty of his person. I enjoy singing them. I can't sing very well, but I enjoy singing them. And I'm sure that you do as well. Ones that I quoted earlier on, I think, are particularly warm to our hearts. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Now, why do we feel like that? Because he is our firm foundation. He is our hope. We would have no access to God but for him. We would have no peace of heart but for him. We'd have no right to eternal life but for him. We would not be able to live aright but for him. We would not be able to die well but for him. Our lives would be empty but for him. You know, sometimes when we are making a clearance and somebody says, don't throw that away. Why? That's a precious thing. Don't throw that away. And in the church of Jesus Christ, whoever would have thought that there would be a time when men would dig into the foundation to get the cornerstone to throw it away, and we would plead with them, do not throw that away. Because it is the Son of God. He is divine. And yet he took on the form of a servant. He is our Savior and our only means of salvation, the great and the wonderful Son of God. This is our chief cornerstone. Now what else is it? There are apostles and there are martyrs, there are saints who are believers. Here we are, all crowding. The Epistle of Peter puts it like this, and we now, who have been made alive, are brought like living stones onto that stone of life itself, fitly framed together, building up the framework of the Church of God. Have we a temple? Yes, of course we have a temple. What is this temple like? Time cannot destroy it. Men cannot spoil it. This is a temple where Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Martyrs, apostles, saints, believers are fitly framed together, taking their rightful place in the building of God, the temple of God. Weak is a temple of Diana to the Ephesians, but eternal is a temple of our God. It is the work of the Spirit. It is spiritual work. We are bound together. We are founded on Christ, and we are held together in a glorious unity in the temple of God as a family of his people. Then lastly, the place of God. Not only is he aware of the building in that way and helping the Ephesians to understand the greater temple of God himself and where they fit in, he now applies it in a most wonderful way, still thinking of the dominance now of the temple of the Ephesians. Let me put it in this way. There is a vast building, the inner sanctuary, a place for the comfort of Diana herself. There she is, this huge goddess, dominating the scene. Not only dominating the scene, but dominating the hearts of every family in Ephesus and every heart there with her evil influence, used by wicked men and evil spirits as well. And in every little home, a little replica of Diana of the Ephesians. Little silver replicas. Everywhere you went, she was there. Every household you went to, she was there. She was a dead thing, yet she was there, holding her deadly influence even outside the temple walls. So he uses that. And he says the temple of God is not a dead statue, but he is a living God. And this temple, although it can be regarded as an entirety, as a whole thing, fitly framed together, and a dwelling place of God, yet also, in every heart that believes, there is a shrine. In every person that has trusted in Jesus Christ, not a little silver replica of Diana, but the dwelling place of God himself. This is so great a thought that it is really impossible to dwell upon it with ordinary words. Listen to the words of Scripture. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What is this work he has done for me? What is this dealing and this visitation that he has performed? He sent his Son into this world to die for our sin, raised for our justification, ascended to the right hand of God Almighty. What is this work? What is this visitation? The pouring of the Holy Spirit, the enabling of the servants of God. What hast thou done to me, O Lord? Thou hast forgiven me. Thou hast given me a new birth. What hast thou done to me, O God? Thou dost live in thy heart. Who lives there? God himself, in his triune power, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through the Spirit. My heart, your heart, has become a habitation of God. And he lives there. What, says the Corinthian epistle? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? I'm sure that the Ephesian Christians must have been thrilled. I doubt if they ever noticed Diana's temple again. They could pass it 100 times a day, but they saw another temple, the temple of God and Jesus Christ, the foundation. They saw another shrine. There was no need for a superstitious little shrine in their home anymore. There was an altar in their hearts, and God dwelt there, and they belonged to a family of God, part of a temple and yet an altar in themselves. This is a spiritual work. When that happens to people, nothing can keep them down. They will go on. Whatever the situation may be, these people of God will rise up again. Whatever impossible task or difficulty or witness there may be, these people will rise again. Oh, it comes to my mind now a new hymn that I heard. It was a terrible hymn. Oh, it is a terrible hymn. It was a kind of a rephrasing of an old and a lovely hymn. And I bought a record, you know, and there were many lovely Welsh hymns, and English and Welsh hymns on this record. And you know, the whole record is ruined to me, because there I had to listen right through to this hymn. And you know what it says? The flame of freedom in their heart, the light of science in their eyes, there shall rise a nobler race. Terrible. It was no hymn at all that could have been sung in any Ephesian Diana's temple. What have we got? The flame of the Holy Spirit on our hearts and on our lives, and the light of God in our understanding. Do you see the difference? Indeed, we know that when we have these great things in our lives, these great events have happened to us, that we shall be involved in that great task of going on and on and on, glorifying God and building the temple. Have you a mind to work? Have you a mind to work in this part of the city of Cardiff, of building the temple of God, seeking the lost and bringing them fitly framed together, and making them into the family of God as well? Have you a mind and have you a heart to work? In Russia today, and in countries behind the Iron Curtain, everything has been put against them. But the people have a mind to work, and they're building a part of the temple there which is lovely to behold. And in other parts too, we have an altar in our hearts, and God dwells there. We have a work of the Spirit in our lives. Great, great is our privilege. So great that we should know something of a sorrow for a fallen world like this. Come, let us build the temple, and knowing it is a work of the Spirit. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thy blessing, and pray that thou mightest make real the things of God to us, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.